Luther's lectures today cover Genesis 3, 7 through, I think it's 8. Let me double check. Yes, chapter 3, 7, and 8. So we'll have our invocation and prayer, and then we'll jump in. There's this wonderfully insightful section of Luther right off the bat here on page 163 of his text. So without further ado, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 7. Eve has just taken the fruit, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You'll see the superscript 2, and if you follow that over to the ESV note in your Lutheran Study Bible, it's the Hebrew word for wind. So, in the garden, in the wind of the day, is a literal reading. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Which has a kind of irony to it. I suppose, in the most basic sense, they hid where they could hide, right? There's nothing more to it than that. But it is a kind of deeper poetic reality that when we fear God's wrath, we hide not in just any old trees, but behind the tree of the cross. That's where we hide and find our salvation. So we'll have opportunity to talk about both 7 and 8, but we open up with verse 7 on page 163. And Luther's going to have an interesting take here on the eyes being open and shut. He's going to riff on that a little and move away maybe from the strict sense of the text, although that's debatable. Let's just start at the top of 163. I said above that the pattern of all the temptations of Satan is the same. Namely, that he first puts faith to trial and draws away from the word. So we've seen this before in Luther. This is always the beginning, and why unbelief is the mother of all sins. Why the first commandment is always violated when any other commandment is violated. Luther continues, then follow the sins against the second table. What's he talking about, the second table? The second table of the law. To whom does the first table of the law refer? God. And generally we think of those as the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those have to do with our vertical relationship with God. That's the first table of the law. Summarized as, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, etc. Okay, and then what's the second table? The remaining commandments, starting with honoring father and mother, going all the way through coveting, commandments 4 through 10, and summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. Okay. So first comes violation of the word, violation of the first table of the law, then follow sins against the second table. Which, of course, no sooner does Eve sin against God by eating the fruit than she immediately hands it to her husband, and he eats. So you can see even in that instance, the violation of the first table followed immediately by the second table. Luther continues, from our own experience, we perceive that this is his procedure, Satan's procedure. The events which now follow deal with the description of sin, what its nature is when it is active, and what it is later on when it lies in the past. For while it is active, it is not felt. Otherwise, we would be warned by the ill effects which sin brings on, and we would draw back. So this is an extremely profound and insightful point. It's like getting bit by a mosquito. You don't feel it until after the deed is done. And so, likewise, this is what Luther's getting at. He'll go into further explanation. While sin is active, while it's poisoning us, we don't feel it. You can think of the, what is it, a proboscis that the mosquito has? When that's going into your skin, that's when the damage is being done, but you don't feel it until after. So while it's active, you don't feel it, and that's the nature of sin. We don't feel ourselves to be in danger when sin comes. We're buying into the lie. We're thinking, oh, this is a small thing, a light thing, or this is even the right thing for one rationalization or another. And it's only after that sin becomes known to us, the ill effects are felt. So Luther continues, but because these lie hidden, we proceed smugly to the deed itself after we have forsaken our uprightness and faith. So the smugness here is just an easygoing nature toward the sin. It doesn't have to be smug in any ostentatious way, just a sort of smug self-confidence with which we act. Luther continues, Eve trespassed similarly in the instance of the fruit after she had been persuaded, contrary to the word of God, that she would not die, but that her eyes would be opened and she would become wiser. This poison of Satan she drank with her ears. Isn't that a remarkable statement? This poison of Satan she drank with her ears. She stretched out her hand to the forbidden fruit, and she ate it with her mouth. And so she sins through all her senses of soul and body, and yet she is not aware of her sin. She eats the fruit with pleasure, and she urges her husband also to do the same. These experiences are alike in all temptations and sins, whether of lust or of anger or of greed. While sin is active, it is not felt. It does not frighten, and it does not bite, but it flatters and delights. I just found this to be profoundly insightful and true. Maybe you've even had this experience where sin is lying before you. Even if it's just some little lie that appears to be just a white lie, and you go ahead and do it, and you go through with the deception, and it's only after the fact that your conscience and the consequences, or at least the specter of consequences, suddenly rise up, and you're terrified, and you're thinking, what was I thinking? And your conscience is all disturbed, and it's like 1,000 spears all pointed directly at you. And you think to yourself, where were you 5 minutes ago? where were you, conscience, when I was in the midst of this? Why didn't you warn me? And it's because sin has this, not only a poisonous effect, but an anesthetizing effect. It anesthetizes as it poisons. It deadens us so that we don't even know what's happening. We don't recognize the consequences, or we belittle and poo-poo the consequences. And we go forward, and then only after the deed do we feel the terror. So that's how sin is active, and we don't feel it. But then as soon as it's done its work, we suddenly do. So let's just take that second full paragraph again, and I want to get to the last part of that paragraph. These experiences are alike in all temptations and sins, whether of lust or of anger or of greed. While sin is active, it is not felt. It does not frighten and it does not bite, but it flatters and delights. And inasmuch as these things happened when nature was still perfect, it is not surprising that they happen likewise to us, who are infected with the poison of original sin from the soles of our feet to the crowns of our heads. And so we see in the instance of godless men and also of fanatical spirits who either had no faith or are fallen from the faith, how unconcerned they are, how vehement and obstinate in defending their errors, so that they do not even shrink from death. It is the nature of sin that it is not felt for some time. But when later on sin is revealed through the law, then it weighs too heavily on man. So here Luther even points to a long-term reality that we can go on sinning for years, perhaps even for decades, without feeling much of anything at all. And then when the law awakens us to the reality of what that was, we regret, and we regret profoundly. Now, Satan will use that regret to drive us into despair, to drive us into an even worse kind of false belief that there is a God, that he does have mercy, just not on me. I've put myself outside of his mercy. That's where the devil is leading us to despair. That's his purpose in leading us to despair. Why would God lead us to despair?
Repentance.
Right. He would lead us to despair utterly and entirely of ourselves so that we realize we have no hope except for that hope which he gives us, that comfort with which he comforts us, the full and free forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus, the very blood of God that makes atonement for our sins and touches our lips in the sacrament and cleanses us in body and soul, cleanses us, to borrow Luther's phrase, from the sole of our feet to the crown of our heads. That is what God would have us despair of, despairing of ourselves and all our works in order to receive Christ by grace alone, that our boast might be in Christ, period. Okay, so both the devil and God will use the law. Both the devil and God will use the conscience. Both the devil and God will use this feeling of guilt and despair, but for entirely different purposes. Satan wants to take it unto its uttermost end, hell. God wants to take it to a very different end, Christ, and salvation and joy and eternal life in him. All right, let me pause, see if you have any thoughts or reflections here on this section of Luther. Yes, sir.
So what would be the difference between regenerate guilt and unregenerate guilt?
The difference between Peter and Judas. So both men betrayed Jesus and betrayed him profoundly. Both men realized their error. And I'm going to put this in air quotes for people listening. And repented, changed their mind. But what you see in Judas is a false kind of repentance. Because while he changed his mind, while he condemned himself, he was too proud and arrogant to receive what? Forgiveness, the mercy of Jesus. And so he went out and hung himself instead of trusting the one who was hung on the tree for his behalf. He hung himself from a tree. You see the antithesis there? So he's a kind of antichrist, not only in his betrayal, but in his death, in his refusal to receive the death of Christ hanging from a tree. Then the only other option is that he would hang from a tree, presenting himself to himself as a kind of false Christ, a kind of false atonement. Now, aside from, and Luther has much to say. I don't know if it's in this volume of his lectures or not, but Luther will talk about the false repentance of Cain, the false repentance of Esau, the false repentance of Judas. So he will show us that throughout the Bible you have this kind of false repentance, where it's tears but not genuine tears, or where it's sorrow but not a godly sorrow, or where ultimately, like we said in Judas' case, there's a pride and an arrogance that refuses to humble himself before God and receive the forgiveness. Now, Peter as opposed to this, you've got all kinds of saints who truly repent of their deeds all the way along through the scriptures. I mean, virtually all of them, right? Maybe especially Jacob and David and Peter. And Peter, though he betrays Jesus in a threefold manner, when he repents, he does so in a way that he's willing to receive the forgiveness and restoration of Jesus. And of course, that's beautifully and wonderfully done. As always with John, there's in his gospel, there's layers to it. But you remember, just as Peter denied him three times, Christ restores him three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, three times over. And so a kind of healing and also a placing of Peter into the office of apostle, replacing him into that office as the first amongst the apostles and as one whom the Lord would have take care of his sheep, feed his sheep. Okay, so Peter then is the example of one who betrays the Lord but receives forgiveness. Judas is the one who betrays the Lord but refuses forgiveness.
Okay, thank you.
All right, there's a thought all the way the other side of the room.
So, you're saying then the consequence of sin kind of lags its initiation into us. And during that period, our reason is what we use that reason to justify kind of our behavior. So reason seems to be used improperly here. What would you suggest as a way to mitigate that behavior within us? Is there something other than prayer and staying in God's word and hiding behind the cross, the tree of the cross?
Sure. So are you talking specifically about mortification of the flesh, putting to death the old Adam so we're not falling into temptation?
Yeah, well, if this lagged effect is there, we reason and justify why we're sinning, you know.
Yeah.
And that's a reasoning, improper use of that gift of God.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think that's downstream a ways. So when we're... I'll try to do it quickly and efficiently. We're really talking about holistic spiritual health. This is usually one of the problems. We see some area in our life and we think, well, that's it. That's what I've got to attack. It's like if you go to the doctor and you say, well, I'm sick and weak all the time. Give me something that will pep me up. Give me something that will make me feel strong again. And he says, okay, well, how's your diet? I don't care about my diet. How's your sleep? I don't care about my sleep. I want, really, you know, just give me a pill. No, he's going to say, how's your exercise? So in the same way a doctor looks at us and says, you know, maybe the most important, maybe you need acute treatment for this specific malady, but holistically for your health, what you need is a good diet and good sleep and good exercise. And that, if we don't have that, we don't have anything. Then we can have that and move down the chain. An analogy would be you want to make sure that you are going to church every Sunday. That's basic spiritual health, that you're coming into the presence of the Lord, receiving his word and his gifts. If you want the greatest medicine we have, it's the medicine of immortality in his body and blood. This is baseline spiritual health. Someone says, I'm spiritually healthy. How long do you, or how often do you go to church? Once a month. No, you're not. I'm a healthy person. How much do you sleep? An hour a night. It just hasn't caught up with you yet. It will. So, too, when you say, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm strong in the faith and I go once a month. No, that's... So, that's as exciting as when the doctor tells us get good sleep, go to church. The second is have a devotional life, even no matter how small, begin small, that's fine. But when you wake up in the morning, make the sign of the cross and say the Lord's Prayer. When you go to bed at night, do the same. In the meal hours, have your prayers. When sin comes upon you, confess it. When passions come upon you, confess it. That's walking on a daily basis as a way. Now intriguing to us as someone saying eat well, a doctor saying eat well or pay attention to your diet. But that's the other thing. And then beyond that, we need to understand that there's a holistic attack on the flesh. You know, this is someone says, well, I've got a problem with gambling. Well, that's what's manifesting. What you really have a problem with is your flesh. And I bet you're allowing your flesh to indulge itself in all kinds of other impulsivities. And so this is the impulsivity, the gambling that's manifesting itself in a way that's really damaging and destroying to your life. And you're calling it, and it's formed this sort of addiction or habit, and everyone's noticing it, and it's this big crisis. But I bet if you were to look at your life objectively, you'd say you allow your flesh full rein in these impulsivities in many other areas of your life. You say, well, what's the point of that? The point of that is it's a holistic battle. So start cutting out these other impulsivities. Start taking lordship over your flesh. And the ways of doing this is just classic Christian spirituality. Fast. That's you telling your flesh, no. That's you telling your impulses, no. And of course, your flesh wails and screams, and your reason goes, oh, you're not going to be effective at your job or your relationships. Or be quiet. All of that's excuses. All of that's rationalizations. I'm not going to die. I'm going to put you in check. And along with this would be the giving of alms, which especially is good when it comes to a sin like gambling that we just brought up, because gambling has as a key component a kind of greed and dissatisfaction with what one has. How do you exercise against that? How do you mortify the flesh? Give away. Oh, you were going to gamble that $100? Go hand it to somebody lying in the gutter instead. It's a better use. It's a more spiritually edifying use, or put it in the offering plate, or give it to some family member who's in need, whatever the case may be. You're exercising against the impulsivity of your sinful flesh. So then also prayer and vigil kind of go as one. From a certain modern Lutheran standpoint, this might sound legalistic, but it's like, how long are you praying? Because if you're engaged in the impulsivity of social media for hours and hours and hours, and you're just kind of doom scrolling and looking for that dopamine hit, okay, for hours on end, and then you go, yes, and probably if I summed up my entire prayer life in a given day, it's about 7 minutes. Okay, well, that's a place where we can attack. That's a place where we can say, spend more time in God's Word and less time with things designed by the world to increase the impulsivity of your flesh and the dopamine quick hit, instant gratification of your flesh. Just to view these things holistically. And what we find is the church has given us these tools. Christ has given us these tools. Because if you notice what I've done, I've really just quoted Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. And prayer in a secret way inside your closet at home. Okay, doesn't have to literally be inside a closet. It's hyperbole. But the point being that you're not doing it ostentatiously. You're not doing it for any to be seen, but that also frees you up then to spend time, to meditate on, to pray the Psalms and to allow your soul to be healed by the gifts of God rather than the impulsivity of the flesh, which is always reaching out for more, more, more. Stop that hand by receiving what God gives in His Word instead. So these are the kinds of tools that the Scriptures, that our Lord has given us, that the Church has given us, and we want to use those tools in a holistic sense in our battle against sin. Now, let me be realistic for a minute. It never happens as beautifully or as wonderfully as I just laid it out. This is a war against our flesh. And so this is going to have constant ups and downs. And it's one of the beautiful gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us in the church here. Because the church here has built within it these wake-up calls for people just like me. Maybe you, maybe not. Your mileage may vary. People just like me who start out with really good intentions and then life and busyness take over and before I know it, I'm floundering again and it's time for another wake-up call. Well, the end of the church here is such a wake-up call. The text, the hymnody, the whole context of the year directs us to the judgment and coming of Christ. Get ready. It coincides with Advent, the coming of Christ. Sometimes the travel or the coming of family or guests in the home, you're preparing for them. Prepare for the Lord Jesus as you're cleaning up the home. Clean up the spiritual life, which is all the more important. And then, of course, this is all the more true when we get to the Lenten season. And it's time for spring cleaning, but not just our garage and our gutters and everything else, but spring cleaning of our whole life. And so built into the church here are these times for people like me who fluctuate spiritually, and I'm strong for a season and I'm weak for a season, and I'm engaged for a time and then I'm disengaged for a time. The church here, like a loving mother, is always calling me back and saying, hey, now's the time to get this sorted, right? Okay, so I know that's a long-winded answer. I was going to answer efficiently, and somewhere along the line I gave up. Hopefully that's of some use. Any other thoughts on this section? Okay. So let's take a look at 164. Luther's going to continue on this theme, sort of like the other side of the coin of this, or at least intimately connected with what he said before. And on 164, I don't really care so much about the first part, but we'll plow through it to get to the part I do want to highlight for you. Church history reveals similar instances of unconcern. Arius thinks himself blessed when he finds a way to scoff at the statements about the divinity of the Son. But this smugness is not lasting. As soon as the eyes of Eve are opened, she remembers the law which she had previously forgotten and which commanded them not to eat from the forbidden tree. Here's the part I wanted to highlight. Before the knowledge of this law, she was without sin, just as Paul says in Romans 7:9, I was living some time without the law. Not because the law was not in existence, but because he did not feel the threats and punishments of the law. Luther has this exactly right. This is exactly how to read Romans 7:9. I can be in the midst of sins, and as long as the law isn't part of my consciousness, I'm not aware of the law, I'm alive. I'm sinning and I'm alive and I'm fine. Then the law comes and makes itself known to me and I die. I'm mortified. I go, what have I done? There's no excuse for what I've done. Okay, so this is Luther's point. Before the knowledge of this law, she was without sin. Now, she truly objectively had sin, but in her own mind and perception, subjectively, she is without sin. Just as Paul says in Romans 7:9, I was living some time without the law. Not because the law was not in existence, but because he did not feel the threats and punishments of the law. To himself, therefore, he seemed to be without sin. This is the great paradox, that the worse we are, the better we think we are. But especially if you go around to unbelievers who are mired in all kinds of sin and unbelief and wickedness, they think to themselves, I'm a good person and everything's going swimmingly. Oh, sure, I've made a few mistakes here and there, but who hasn't? So they are alive until the alive in air quotes until the law of God comes, and then they die. To himself, therefore, Paul seemed to be without sin, for through the law is knowledge of sin. Now, quoting Romans 3:20, therefore, when the law becomes alive again, sin also becomes alive at the same time. So, I know this can get rhetorically confusing or linguistically confusing or whatever, but it's fairly straightforward and simple concept. Sin is alive and we feel alive in our sin, and the law is dead to us. When the law makes itself alive, suddenly we die and sin dies within us. All our smugness and comfortability dies, and we feel the full wrath of God. That's the point of Romans. That's the point of Luther. And ultimately, Luther is pointing even deeper than Romans, all the way back here to Genesis 3, is saying this is the template of that Eve experienced. And from Eve, we all experience this template, which is why Paul can recognize it, which is why Luther can recognize it, which is why each one of us, to the extent we're given, can recognize it. Next paragraph on page 164. This Moses points out in the account about our first parents when he says their eyes were open. It is as if he were saying Satan had closed not only the eyes but also the heart of Eve through unbelief and disobedience of all her members within and without. But after sin was allowed to enter and was committed, he blithely allows their eyes to be opened that they may see what they had done. Here Satan seeks to make another gain, namely that those who have sinned should perish in despair. So this is how disgusting Satan is. He is all for getting you to sin. Look how wonderful it'll be. No consequences, just joy. God will understand. You've got all these reasons. Everything's good. You know, just indulge. You can always repent later. And so he leads us into sin. Then no sooner have we sinned, and what does he do? Pivots entirely like a complete hypocrite and says, how dare you? Unbelievable. And you call yourself a Christian. And continues to rail against us with every ingenious machination he has at his disposal until we fall into despair. So this is where, from a pastoral perspective, sin is always a big deal. I would never minimize sin. Even small sins are a big deal. They're pushing God off the throne and putting yourself there. I would never minimize sin. But let me put it this way. Satan's end goal isn't just to get you to sin. And we're hopelessly naive if we think, I sinned. That's the end of that. No, the game has just begun. All Satan did when getting you to sin is he got you to ante. He got you to agree to play poker with him. And now the real temptation begins. As Luther is communicating here, his chief goal and aim, the quickest, especially amongst Christian consciences, is to drive to despair. You're no true Christian. You were never really a Christian. And to get you to buy into, he can get you to buy into the sunk cost fallacy of sin too. Even if God is true and all this is right, you're gonna absolutely be the toady of heaven. Everyone's gonna spit on you and hate you and despise you. You really want that for your future? If anybody in the church really knew who you were, they'd kick you out of the church, throw you on your ear. He uses this kind of like sunk cost fallacy idea of despair too, to get us to say, yeah, I just want out. I just want to opt out. I'll just wander into the wilderness on my own. Just go out into the world and pretend like none of this is happening. And that's maybe the most common form of despair too, is where you just give up and people just say, I don't know, I can't deal with it. I'm out. That's Satan's like, great. Now, Satan's equally pleased, although it takes a specific kind of soul and kind of person for this to work. But Satan's equally pleased if he can get you to start to defend your sin. So he says, who are you? What have you done? You've fallen into this. I mean, no sooner than he's tempted you into this, he now flips to the other side and he's the accuser. And what have you done? Well, I did this because X. That's right. You did it because X, didn't you? And you're right in that. Yes. You gambled again because you love your family and you want to provide for them. Yes, indeed. And God's given you no other way to provide for them. Well, not as they deserve. So you're right. You're justified in this. And so what does he do? He entrenches that sin in you. And now he can entrench that sin. He causes that sin to become a habitus, deepening what we call an addiction. But in that habitus, then, again, the game is still afoot. He can still and ultimately get you so entrenched that he leads you further and further into that sin and then down the path of despair. Or he can get you so self-excusing and self-justifying that you no longer, that the long-term goal is you no longer even see it as a sin at all. And this is what happens especially with sexual sins, and the sexual sins we're dealing with post, quote-unquote, sexual revolution. And that is, people will go from recognizing that what they're doing is a transgression to slowly thinking it is acceptable, and then moving from acceptance to approval, and moving from approval to full-fledged celebration. So now, whereas, remember, how did you'll have to help me out. How did this go with abortion? What was the slogan? Safe and rare or something like that? No, not at all, to safe and rare, or whatever the slogan was, to no, this is a matter of free choice and liberation, to an actual virtue that you're exercising your femininity and your free will, and so you should go celebrate the abortion you just had earlier in the day. So you see how it's all graduated. You see how it starts out as a transgression acknowledged until it becomes something celebrated. And this is not only the course for a society, this is the course for individuals. And Satan's equally as pleased with that outcome. So to simplify, when he gets you to sin, damage is done against your own soul. Damage is likely done against the souls around you. He's happy with that. That's to be avoided. But if you think that's the end of the game, then you're completely lost. He's gotten you to wander like a sheep away from the shepherd and the flock. And now that you're out there on your own, he's going to try to attempt to devour you in one way or another. Those two templates generally being through despair or through self-justification. But it's not always that simple. He's gotten many complexities and many strategies that he can use. That's also why God gives you a pastor to help you, so that when you find yourself getting driven on account of a sin, one way or another, you would come to a pastor and just lay it out there and say, so help me sort this out, because I'm awash within myself. And that's how... And of course, pastors themselves, we ourselves aren't excluded from this, which is why pastors need pastors, and pastors need confession and absolution, and pastors need the sacraments. Just because you know these things doesn't mean you're spared from these things. It's like knowing about how a storm works, that's one thing, and knowing about how to navigate a ship through a storm, that's one thing. It's an entirely different thing when you're in the storm and you're freezing and have hypothermia and your brain's not working right and salt water's flying in your face. Two different things, right? So when you find yourself in the storm, you need to go to someone who can navigate a storm. Just because you can know how to navigate a storm doesn't mean that when you're in one, you'll be able to. Make sense? Okay, yes, sir.
It's interesting, even when we're mired in sin and have a damaged conscience,
yeah.
we still have a need to be right or righteous, mm-hmm. at least in our own eyes.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Right? So it's not like that ever ceases to be important. It's just that we're going to change the law, change
yeah.
our evaluation of our standing.
Yeah.
But it's never the case, it doesn't seem, that we're willing to say, I'm okay with being wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. It's exactly right. And Satan's just so horrible. But there, he will also take, he's wise enough to take pious impulses and twist and pervert those too. So for I'll give you a silly example. All right, a wife asks her husband, do I look fat in this dress? And he says, no, honey, of course not. But he knows he thinks it in his mind. And since he has a sensitive soul, which is to be commended, later on in his prayers and meditations, this troubles him. That he lied, that troubles him, but also that he thought it in the first place, that troubles him. And so he's troubled about these things and he's confessing them to God and he's praying for God's grace and mercy, and Satan steals into his thoughts and says, you know what would make everything better? You know what would be part of your full repentance? You should go tell your wife. Sounds real pious, doesn't it? Sounds like the complete remedy, doesn't it? Sounds like, yep, I have sinned and messed this up. I need to go make right. I need to make restitution. I need to pay back fourfold. I'm going to go tell her this, and I'm going to tell her what I'm going to do to make it better. No! No! Your wife is not your pastor, A, and B, that is a real bad move strategically. But Satan is so wicked and insidious that he'll take this kind of idea of, oh, you owe restitution, and he'll use that if he can to further drive the evil consequences of your sin. And then so just play this out in your mind a little. So this happens and your wife inevitably is upset with you, and now you think to yourself, what? Well, restitution's for the birds. Well, forgiveness is for the birds. Well, repentance is for the birds. I'm going to keep these things cloistered in and hidden. And that's one possible reaction. There are other possible reactions. But Satan is never done with us. And really, what I'm trying to show is he'll even take a little sin and we'll think we're done with it, but the game has just begun. And he's going to try to drive us, whether through pious or impious machinations of our own minds, into causing greater harm down the road to other people and to ourselves, and bring us into greater and greater crisis until finally he can get his little gritty fingernails in somewhere and start prying away, causing a hardness of heart and an anti-spiritual kind of perspective on life, where we're hardened and we're, even in a sense, kind of self-righteous about it, or whether we're overly soft, overly condemning, overly miserable, and despair of God's grace. And then that has many, because you start, and you've seen people like this, unfortunately it's been championed in the 20th century as if this is spiritual health. You've seen people crawling around like a worm, like, oh, woe is me, woe is me, and like that's the height of orthodoxy, which also becomes a kind of perverse pride. Look how low I am. Look how miserable I am. You could never be as low or as miserable as me. It becomes a really perverse form of pride and becomes a performative repentance, the exact kind of performative theology that Christ warns against in Matthew 6. But then this I'm a worm theology is also like, so the next time the temptation comes along, oh, I'm just a worm. I'll just have to discover yet another depth and layer of God's grace. Thus I fall, and many other like-minded perversions. So both sides of the coin, as it were, the self-justifying hardened heart or the overly soft, despairing heart. There's many manifestations and many bus stops along the way of these two great freeways, and Satan knows almost infinitesimal ways of getting you one way or the other. So this is the gift that God gives in confession, absolution, to confess your sin, to receive absolution. If you need guidance, ask for guidance. If you want help, ask for help. That's the path that God sets before us. So Satan is, again, going back to where we took this branch off, the main path, going back to the main path, Satan is the one who leads you into sin. He's like the mosquito that he's trying to insert his poison nozzle right into your flesh without you feeling it. He gets you to sin. And then as soon as he's buzzed off and flown away, it's like, okay, now the real pain begins. Or to break the analogy, as soon as he gets you to sin, now the real game is afoot. He wants to work greater spiritual damage because you've agreed to play. So it's better to not even agree to play. It's better to not. That's why John says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Now, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So if you've fallen, don't despair. Recognize and receive the forgiveness God has for you in Christ Jesus. But plan A is don't get bit. Plan A is don't sin in the first place, because it's infinitely better to not sin in the first place than it is to sin and have to wrestle with the devil and receive the forgiveness of Christ despite him. Yes, please.
I see so many people who call themselves Christians, and it seems that Satan has kept their eyes 80% closed because they feel, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I go to church at least Christmas and Easter and maybe sometime in between, but they don't realize that Christianity is a vocation, and they're just, their eyes are so closed.
Yeah.
How do you... It's hard to deal. Or they say, well, I don't want too much church. I've got enough church, but I don't want too much church.
Yeah, that is what's said, which is weird. It's completely
so
weird.
So, you know, where do they stand? I mean, they're still lost.
In many respects, they are. That's a cross that every single pastor bears, to the point that it's almost become a kind of caricature or something. But the Christmas and Easter Christians, the once-a-month Christians, how do we reach out? How do we care for... It's a difficulty. We give thanks to God for what faith exists. We seek to not snuff out the smoldering wick. But at the same time, a smoldering wick is not the ideal. Just because God doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick, that doesn't mean that, we should all aspire to be smoldering wicks. the bruised reed he will not break. That doesn't mean that we all aspire to be bruised reeds. A lot of this has been perpetuated by a kind of theology and a kind of preaching that's been widespread in American Christianity for decades and decades. I'm not saying there weren't Christmas and Easter Christians before, but there were certainly more regular Christians, every Sunday Christians, in decades past than there are now. I imagine that's true even if you did some sort of proportional or percentage-based study. That would be the case. I was lamenting this over a decade ago to another well-known, well-respected Lutheran pastor in Southern California, and his counsel to me was in regard to why do so many Californians only come once a month, once a quarter, once a year, and his response to me was like, you're still worrying about that? Get over it. It's never going to change. So I don't know if that's true or not. It's as much as I would like to say it's not true and fight against it, it has in fact been the pattern that's continued. I don't know. Nobody knows what the answer is to that. It's part of the apostasy and hard-hearted nature of our times. I think, maybe I'll just leave it there. Remember, our Lord says, would that you were hot or cold. And he doesn't mean would that you were for me, really for me, or really against me. Would that you were hot or cold. That is, would that you were definitive. Hot water can be useful. You can use it to wash things. Cold water can be useful. You can drink it. But it's the lukewarm that you go, what is this for? I don't want to drink it. I don't want to wash with it. It has no use. and the lukewarm nature of Christianity, especially in the West as of late, that lukewarm nature, if you remember what Christ says, he says, I will vomit or spit it out. And that's what we're facing. So would that we had zealous Christians, whether they're new Christians or old Christians, whether they've ever been zealous before in their Christian life or not, would that we would have zealous Christians, Christians who are hot or cold, Christians who are useful to Christ, Christians who are passionate. If we had that, we could move mountains. How's the church going to grow? I've got an idea. Let's all be more apathetic. That is not how it's going to grow. I know, let's all be more lukewarm. I know, let's all be less bold. These are not recipes for success. They're not characteristics of faithfulness either. So to be zealous, to be faithful, to sell out for God, to reorient our whole lives around Him and His mission, that is what spiritual health looks like. And it's astonishing because when Paul, for example, writes to his congregations, that's what he assumes they're about. That's what he expects of them. He expects that the main thing in their life is not their career and they happen to go to church on Sunday. The main thing in their life is that they're a Christian and they're furthering the work of the church, and their career supplements and blesses not only their families but the work of the church, and that our collective goal is pushing forward the kingdom of God in whatever place we live. That's what Paul's expectation is when he writes to Christians. I don't know if that's true for most people in most congregations today. I don't think they view it that way. I think we've lost that most fundamental understanding of our own identity as churches. I'm speaking very broadly here, as churches, regardless of denomination, regardless of this congregation or that congregation. It's a sort of corporate illness that's overtaken us. You've been trying to get a word in edgewise. Please.
Along those lines, I've looked at a lot of churches while traveling or considering, you know, moving or things like that. Where did it become so commonplace, even among Missouri Synod churches, to only do communion every other week?
Yeah, that's a good question.
I mean, it just seems so basic, talking about sin and forgiveness and all that.
I don't know that there's a single answer. I think that there are a number of reasons why individual congregations might have found themselves in that position. If we were to try to paint with a broad brush, the narrative that I have learned, and I just have never researched it directly myself, but the narrative I've learned is that these are in some ways aspects downstream from pietism. Lutheran pietism was opposed to rationalism, which developed around as the Enlightenment, 1685, pushed its way into the church. You start to have an Enlightenment is the man is the measure of all things, and our reason is the light that's going to push us forward, and all the various revolutions, the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, are all downstream from the Enlightenment and rationalism. As this pushes itself into the church, you have kind of two things. You have rationalism, and then you have the pushback against rationalism, which becomes a sort of hyper-dogmatic argumentation, a rational argumentation from the scriptures to meet the rational argumentation of atheism. Okay? And then you have those who critique this sort of rationalism and doctrinalism within the church. And they say, you know, it's not so much about creeds, it's more about deeds. And we'd do a better job converting people and convincing people of the truth of Christianity if we sort of vacated the field and no longer fought these high-minded theological battles, and if we just lived more piously. And then what does that look like? Well, that's from where that idea of piety is, where you get pietism. And then that pietism takes on, in some ways, good form, but in other ways, distorted and bad form. And one of the distortions of pietism, not universally, and maybe even downstream from the original pietists, but you get this weakening of those things that are external to us. The sacraments don't matter as much as your inner faith and your inner heart. And out of that movement then comes a diminishment of baptism and the Lord's Supper, a diminishment of the office of the ministry, a diminishment of the church gathering corporately together, a diminishment of the liturgy. And so that pietistic impulse sweeps through congregations. And again, that may be at least part of why congregations, Lutheran congregations, moved away from that. We're just going to have it once a month to make it special. Oh, we want to have it more than that. We'll have it every other Sunday just to make it special. And then you kind of get this weird thing where it's like, we'll have the 8 o'clock service, we'll have it on Sunday 1, on Sunday 2, it'll be the 10 o'clock service, and all of a sudden you need a flow chart or a PowerPoint to figure out when you're having communion on a given Sunday. I mean, that's wild, isn't it? So thankfully, we're coming out of those movements, those effects, and we're coming to the realization that Christians always had the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. We should too. And that's been part of the liturgical renewal that really began in the middle of the 20th century. Some good things did come out of the 20th century, not many. Probably count them on a couple fingers, but that's one. Plus, it appeals to all kinds of base instincts within our nature. If you're not having communion every Sunday, you're also saving what? Cash. You're saving cash. And since we moved to individual cups around the middle of the 20th century, probably in the 1960s for most Lutheran congregations, those individual cups have to be washed. So you're moving away from labor. That is, until we could put in the plastic, horrible cups there's no saving those. The plastic cups where the precious blood, just, you can't get it out. And people end up giving up and just throwing it in the trash. And, oh my goodness, break your heart. So, yeah, that's a few things to think about in terms of that. All right, any other thoughts? Let's jump back. We'll finish this point from Luther. On 164, now we're at the third paragraph on the page. And I'm happy to spend this time on Luther's thought, really on Paul's thought and Moses' thought, because it's just so important for our spiritual life and for our understanding of what Satan's really up to, and then how Christ saves us from this and helps us from this. So third paragraph, Luther says, "And so this story is like an explanation of Paul's statement when he says, Romans 3:20, through the law is knowledge of sin. For the law does nothing else than reveal sin or make it alive." And you can see how that's an expression. It's a mode of speech. The sin is already alive, right? But it's not perceptually alive to us. Perceptually, it's dead. We don't even know it's there. And then the law comes, and perceptually, it's alive to us. So you can see the sense in which Paul and Luther are speaking and thinking. Luther continues after the semicolon. "Before the law was known, this sin lay there as though dead or sleeping, just as is stated below to Cain, Genesis 4:7, if you do evil, your sin will lie still until it is revealed. It lies still while it is active, that is, while it's doing its work, you don't notice it. But when the law comes, then the eyes are opened." So this is Luther's point, that Eve's eyes become opened along with Adam's. They realize what they've done only after it's done. So this is the direct connection with Genesis. "Then the eyes are opened, and man becomes aware of what God has commanded and what punishment he has established for the transgressors. When the law thus gains control in the conscience," after sin has done its work, then the law comes, "the law gains control of the conscience, then there is the true knowledge of sin, knowledge which human hearts cannot bear unless comfort comes from God." And that's exactly right. That's why we need absolution. That's why we need the Lord's Supper. That's why we need the gospel delivered to us in a specific and personal way to receive this so that our consciences, which are very much individual and specific, can be released from the from the just and righteous condemnation of the law. And this only comes from the comfort of God. And if we don't have this comfort of God, we continue to be the plaything of Satan, who's going to drive to despair or self-righteousness or any of the branches off of those two trunks. So have to have that comfort of the absolution of God and then healing on that basis that flows from that forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. That's it. I had hoped to get a little further, but I think it was time well spent because these things are of the utmost importance to our souls and to our salvation. So there are a few other things that we're going to talk about in this section. I'm just glancing ahead, relating to marriage. It looks like a few statements. Oh, yes. The deception of sin. So let's say we'll go fairly quickly, and I might be a little optimistic, but let's plan to go then. We'll pick up on 166. That's where we'll go next. And we'll go to 176. 166 to 176. The Lord be with you.